Shabbat Shalom again. Got a big day ahead of us. We're going to journey. We're at the year we stopped last week. We're continuing with our early congregation series. I forget how many it is now. Is it six? And we are going to be going a little bit faster, since this will probably be the last one, at least for now. But we left off in 360 AD at the Council of Laodicea last week. We went over the changes with Constantine, the 10 pogroms that started with Nero and ended in 313 when Constantine came. We went over Constantine taking over as emperor, the persecution that he started, the official edicts that started to come down on believers, and then under Julian the Apostate, his son, and the Council of Laodicea in 360 AD, and how they started bringing all that in. So this is where I want to pick up, and I'm going to do it today based on the congregations of Revelation. So we have in Revelation 2 and 3, we have seven congregations. And I believe that these congregations, besides being seven end-time spirits in the church, or congregation as we said, I believe they're also historically, that we could pretty easily prove they're historical. So if we start in Revelation 2, to the messenger of the congregation of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds all things in the seven stars in his right hand, he walking in the midst of the seven golden menorahs. I know your works and your labor and your patience, and that you cannot bear evil ones. And you tried those pretending to be apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. And you have patience and have borne burdens on account of my name, and have not wearied. So clearly this is the apostolic church. This is the first congregation. This is the one starting with the apostles, very clearly. They've tried people like Simon Magus, false apostles, claiming to be apostles that are not. And probably this era goes till around the year 90 or so. So this is probably between the years 30 and 90. Maybe even between 70 and 90. I'm going to give general dates. You can't really date them specifically. There's kind of a little bit of time lapping over, but when we look at each congregation and we see what they're doing, we can definitely put them into an overall time frame. Then he says, nevertheless, I have something against you because you left your first love. Then remember from where you are fallen and repent and do the first works. And if not, I am coming to you quickly and will remove your menorah from its place unless you repent. But you have this, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The one who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the congregation. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of Elohim. So here it says he tells them to repent. They've lost their first love. Why would he be saying this? We went over this already. Remember, when the early believers thought Yeshua was going to be returning by 70 AD, it didn't happen. And what happened? They lost faith. You know, they lost their zeal. Many of them went and fought in the revolt in 66. So this is why he's saying this. So he's telling them to repent unless he removes their menorah. But he tells them they hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Who are these Nicolaitans? Nico. Nico means conqueror. Latian, the word laity comes from laity, or Latian comes from laity. Conqueror of the people. The conqueror of the people. It's the hierarchical structure that comes, you know, where the leaders are ruling over the people. And he's saying the early apostolic faith hated this. You didn't see this kind of structure. You know what Yeshua said. He who wants to be greatest among you, let him be your servant. They still met in synagogues. There was an equality of the people. They didn't have their bima, where you'd walk in and the man is up in his bima talking down to the people. You know, no participation. So he's saying this, the spirit of the Nicolaitans, which he hates, the one that overcomes, he'll give it the tree of life. And then the second messenger is to Smyrna. Second messenger is to Smyrna. And the word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, you know, the spice. It literally means martyr, like martyr. Smyrna, myrrh. And he says, write these things, says the first and the last who became dead and is alive. I know your works and the affliction and the poverty, but you are rich. And I know the evil speaking of those saying themselves to be Jews, and they are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. Do not at all fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw you into prison, so you may be tried, and you will have affliction 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who has a ear, hear what the Spirit says to the congregations. The one overcoming will not at all be hurt by the second death. So we see, who are these people? This time period is basically going from around 70 to 90 AD up until 313. And the 10 days he's talking about are the 10 pogroms. I went over this last week. I won't rehash it again. The 10 emperors that came, starting with Nero, ending with Diocletian, and how they were persecuting, killing the believers like never before. And then Constantine comes. So this is Smyrna. This is the persecuted, the martyr era. And then we have the next era is coming Pergamos. Pergamos, starting at about 313 from the time of Constantine, going till about 700. And interesting, the word Pergamos means fortified. It means fortified. And this is what happens. This is the time now that we're picking up here. We're starting from the time of the Pergamos. We're starting from the time of after the Council of Laodicea. Like I said, we were showing the last couple of weeks how there was a transformation taking place. At the end of the first century, once the apostles were gone, once many of the Jews were killed in the Bar Kokhba revolt, we see by the end of the second century, there's probably no more than 20% that are Israelite now, and mostly Gentiles. The church is changing. The congregation is changing. You know, we see a divide that's coming. But as each decade and each century is going on, it's getting harder and harder, to the point where Constantine now makes it law. You know, anybody caught keeping of the Sabbath is going to have his things confiscated, have all his property. And the one thing that will show you is, you know, I told you, Yahweh willing, this winter I'm going to get this book together on the true believers through the ages. And sometimes when you talk to non-believers, you know, even some scholars that will try to contradict, and they'll say, oh, no, they weren't keeping this. From the resurrection, they were keeping Sunday as the day of rest. And like we said, you're certainly not going to prove that in the Bible. But think about this. If Sunday was the normal day of rest to believers, from the second century on, even say, then why on earth, when Constantine becomes the emperor, why would he have to make a mandate for believers not to keep the Sabbath if nobody is keeping it? It wouldn't make any sense. It wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. You know, it's like there's nobody in here wearing a wig. You know, and then we're going to make a mandate. Whoever wears a wig is going to have this happen. Well, none of us are wearing wigs. So we can make millions of mandates about things that don't exist. But the fact that Constantine is mandating something specifically is saying what? It's saying there's people there that are doing it. The fact that he's saying we're going to take everything that's done on the Sabbath and we're going to transfer it over to the day of the sun. Showing you that the people are keeping the Sabbath at that point, and he's mixing it. But then when his son comes, and his son is going to bring the enforcement of this ruling and actually even start killing people, they had to go. So this is where the congregation, 360 AD, and do we have any of those pens up there? Maybe you could just mark it on the board. 360 AD, no?
Maybe the end of this.
Ah, yeah, this one is fine. Thank you. Petra, you just put 360 AD because it's an important date to remember. This is where the congregation flees, and this is where Pergamon, the Pergamon congregation, the fortified, because where are they fleeing to? They're starting out in the mountains of Armenia and all these different areas, and then eventually they're going to be making their way to Piedmont, you know, France, Italy, eventually into Bohemia, Bavaria, Germany, these other areas. But originally, as it's starting out, they're up in Asia Minor. That's where they're located. And interesting enough, this is the area where we know that these believers were. And this is the area that they find the Koborax text of the Aramaic New Testament, right in that area. You know, I don't think there's a coincidence of that. So if you go to Revelation 12 now, Revelation 12, in verse 6, it says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place, it having been prepared from Elohim, that there they might nourish her 1,260 days. 1,260 days. We know from the Bible, Numbers 14:34, a day for a year principle. It's many times in the Bible, even when we see it in Psalms, we see it in Peter, that a day is with Yahweh is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. We see it with the children of Israel in the wilderness, Numbers 14:34, for 40 days, you know, that the spies went out, you're going to be 40 years in the wilderness. So now we see that for 1,260 years, the congregation is going to be underground. This is why it's very hard to get historical literature on them, because again, all the literature that's being written is being written by who? The conquerors. It's being written by their enemies. But yet there's still a lot of it out there. There's a lot of it out there. I can go through minimal today because of the time element. But in the book, I'll expand on it, but we're still going to go through a lot. So we're at this time. The believers go off. And what I want to show is, there's a lot of books written on Sabbath keepers and the Sabbath keepers throughout the ages. And I don't think I'm going to focus on that really in this book. Of course, I'm going to mention it. I'm going to talk about it. I'm going to share. It was an important belief of the believers. But what I really want to focus on from my perspective is what I call the two trees. That you had the one tree of the true congregation that came from Yeshua and the apostles, continues on today. And then you had the other tree. The tree coming from Romanism, the tree coming from Constantine. Remember, Constantine is the first emperor to call himself Pontifex Maximus, the supreme bridge builder. You know, he's taking that title upon himself, and now every pope takes that title. So really, Peter wasn't the first pope. The first pope was really Constantine. I mean, they'll go back and say there was this Bishop Clement and there was this other bishop, but they really don't have any direct line or history from Peter going up in the Catholic Church. It really comes from Constantine. So, although, like I said, the Sabbath is extremely important, even more important than the Sabbath day, when you read all of the writings of the true congregation in the wilderness, was they were not going to defile themselves and be part of the universal or Catholic Church. And you really have the two trees. And there's a good history on both of them. I mean, there's extensive history that you can look into Catholicism and the universal church through the ages. We'll talk in a little bit about when Protestantism came and Martin Luther, but where did it come from? It didn't come from the true church. Protestantism came from Catholicism. They protested against the Vatican, against Catholicism. So what I want to really show in my book is that Constantine was never part of the true line. Yeshua never mandated Constantine. Constantine never even was baptized. So he started this religion called Christianity. And even though believers were called Christian before that, before Constantine, it had a totally different meaning. Once Constantine came and he took a religion now called Christianity, because there was never a religion called that. There was people who were called Christian in Antioch. We know that from the Bible. But there was never a religion called Christianity. He takes and makes a religion, calling it Christianity, and now that religion goes on from that time, from 324, the Council of Nicaea. It gets approved by Julian the Apostate. And like I said, now you're going to have two trees up until today. So my point of saying this is, and really why I want to write my book, is I really want to show for judicial order purposes that anything that came out of that apostate side, it's like saying Buddhism. Is there anybody in their right mind who's a true believer that would think they're a true believer if they were a Buddhist? Maybe the Buddhists, but I'm not saying them. I'm saying somebody that believes in the Bible, and they're going to say they're a true believer. So now what if someone leaves Buddhism and they start believing in the Sabbath? Does that simply make them a true believer because they left Buddhism and they worship on Saturday? Of course not. And they keep all their Buddhist beliefs? But what if someone comes after them now, and after the Sabbath, they start keeping something else, maybe the holy days? You know, the point is, Yeshua made it clear. A good tree can't bear fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. So how can a tree that starts with Buddha end up part of the true congregation? It can't. The same way, how can a tree that starts with Constantine as their founder, how can it ever become the true congregation? It can't. It can't. What can simply happen is you can leave Constantine's congregation and you can join the congregation of Yeshua. It's that simple. But Constantine's congregation never was, never will be part of Yeshua's congregation. So which means all Protestantism that was part of Catholicism is not part of the true congregation. Which means all evangelicals that are out of Protestantism can't be part of the true congregation. Which means 95% of professing Christianity can't be part of the true congregation. They can simply leave what they're at and they can join. And this is why you have such confusion today. Because the thing that got me started 32 years ago was Yeshua said, I will build my congregation, the gates of hell will never prevail against it. So to me, I'm saying it's got to be there then. It couldn't have started in 1840. It couldn't have started in 1932. It had to start in 30 AD. And there's got to be a line of true believers somewhere throughout that time. And what we'll find out is, another reason why I want to write this book is, it was not one organization. It wasn't a corporation. And they certainly were not called Church of God. And most of the people who have written the history, they're Church of God people that want to make you think that all these people throughout the ages are called Church of God. It's just not true. It's simply not true. Because if you're living in the wilderness and you're persecuted and you're hiding, the last thing you're going to do is put up a sign, here we are, come kill me. So most of them had no name. At least they didn't call themselves a name. The names we get from them are names that their enemy called them. Like we're going to see here. The first ones are called Paulicians. You know, it comes by, Paulicani, some called them. Paulician, Paulicani. And most of the time, the name of the group came from a leader they had. Or an area they lived in. Like the Waldenses, we'll see, that came after them. Some people think it's from Peter Waldo, but clearly they were there at least 500 years before Waldo. So where does the word Waldense comes from? Because they were valley dwellers. What's the word for valley dwellers? Valdos, Waldos, Waldenses. That's what they were called. You see them called Sabbatai, because they were Sabbath keepers. You know, you see them called Catharai, again, from an area that they lived in. So you'll see many different names they're going to be called. And they're not all part of one group. The same as today. We can really understand it today. Maybe 50 years ago, it would have been, how could this work? Don't we see today that there's true believers all over the world? And even false believers. Don't we see that there's organizations that maybe at one time were true believers, and now they got into the rotating Sabbath or whatever, and they're not true believers anymore? How many organizations are there today? Millions of them. Millions calling themselves Christianity. How many within Messianic terms? Thousands upon thousands of them. Sabbath-keeping groups. Thousands upon thousands of them. None of them are connected. All of them come from somewhere different. You know, this one started by this guy. This one started by Armstrong. Look in. They won't say Church of God, you know, or Worldwide Church of God. They'll say Armstrongism. That's what it's called. So 1,000 years from now, they wouldn't be known as Worldwide Church of God. They'd be known as Armstrongism. The same way as these people are known by somebody that was leading them at the time. So we could see it today because it's happening. So there's thousands of groups, and we may have similar beliefs, but we all don't believe exactly the same thing. And we're certainly not all under one corporation. That's a given. So we can understand this was the same way then. And what would happen is, sometimes some of these groups would fall away, or they'd get so big that they'd fall away. Or they just get tired of being beaten and persecuted and martyred, and sometime they compromise. And they start saying, well, if we even compromise a little bit, maybe we'll start doing infant baptisms, the church will stop persecuting us. And then what would happen? They'd compromise more. Then a small remnant would go on and keep the truth, and the other people would blend in. It's happened for 2,000 years that way. And it's happening today. You all see it. You all know people who were believers that fell away. So if we're living it, and this is exactly what's happening today, why would we think it would be anything different at that time? So this is really what the history is about. But what I saw is there was a common thread through all these believers throughout time. Number one, all of these believers we're going to talk about, they all claimed to be the true congregation from the apostles. They all claimed apostolic succession. So they all believed in judicial order, without a shadow of a doubt. So we'll see, they had ordination, they had laying on of hands, they had baptism only by an ordained elder. And if somebody came that was not a true believer, if they came from any other place, they would say, you need to be baptized by the right line. You need to be baptized by the right judicial order. Because Yeshua ordained 12, and then we know those 12 ordained others, and those ones ordained others, and these are the direct line of them. We know it, coming from Polycarp, who directly said, I was ordained by John. And then Polycrates said, I was ordained by Polycarp. And now this is not far from there. This is like 100 years later, and they're saying the same thing. You know, that Polycarp ordained him, and he ordained me. So they're claiming this. Of course, like I said, they kept the Sabbath day. They all kept the 14th Passover. They were not keeping Easter and Christmas or any of these things. They said they abhorred the all of the festivals of the Roman Church. And this is what went on now. For 1260 years, there was this fight between this mighty Goliath, Roman Catholicism, against these peasants that are living over here in the valleys. 1260 years this went on. Persecuting, killing, martyrism, as we'll read stories over and over and over again. They only believed in adult baptism. Like I said, Catholicism was already baptizing babies. With the laying on of hands, they specifically talk about that. They believed in a literal return of Yeshua to earth for a 1,000-year millennium. But as you read these books, and there's many, many books that go back to these times, some of them go back as early as the 4th century, that they have copies of some of these books. The 8th century, the 12th century, there's a lot of medieval things about these people. At least 70% of what's going to be written about them is the fact that they did not consider the universal church at Rome to have any authority whatsoever. They did not consider them to have any authority whatsoever. They wanted to stay completely separate. And to them, they felt to acquiesce under Roman Catholicism was you were giving up your faith. You became a heretic at that point. And more than anything, that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to keep the purity of the Holy Spirit, and they did not consider those people believers whatsoever. They considered them heretics, and you could see why. Because it wasn't like today of Catholicism. They were not just a religion. They were the empire. They had the armies. They were killing these people. Absolutely killing them. There are stories of the Waldenses where they would come up there, and whoever was the Caesar at that time, he'd write an edict for the next 30 days. You go and wipe these heretics out. And that's what they did. The soldiers didn't have anything personally against them. That was their job for 30 days. So if they could hide, if they can get away, they'd run over the mountains, they'd try to get in the caves and just last those 30 days. And if they didn't, they'd catch them, they'd cut off their kids' heads, they'd make them come down the mountain with their children's heads hanging around their neck. They'd put them in prison. They'd torture them. Tortures like you can't believe. But at 30 days went on, 30 days, let's go back. Even if they knew there was some over there, 30 days, that they didn't care. They weren't, the soldiers weren't cared one way or the other. It was a job to them. So if they can stay away for 30 days, they lived. If they didn't, they died. It was that simple. So this is what we're dealing with here. So let's go into some of the historical references, read a little bit about them. The very fact that in the later 4th century, the Roman Church felt the need to legislate against Sabbath observance shows the faithful remnants, particularly in Asia Minor, that's what we talked about, persevered with the truth. In the 5th century, the congregation appeared in a remote area of Asia Minor near the Euphrates rivers in the mountains of Armenia. These people were labeled by their contemporary as Paulicians. Who were they? According to Armenian scholar Nina Gorazoyan, she wrote a book called The Paulician Heresy, it would then appear that the Paulicians are to be taken as the survival of the earlier form of the Apostolic Church of Armenia. The author also traced the Paulicians were accused of being worse than other sects because they added Judaism. And we'll see that a lot because of their Sabbath observance, because they kept the Torah, because they didn't eat unclean meats, they were called Judaizers. The same as some of us are called that. I don't know if you've ever been called that, but many times people say, well, you're a Judaizer. You know, you're trying to do these things. The word Pergamos means fortified, I mentioned that. And the congregational members of this era were noted for dwelling in remote mountainous areas. In Revelation 2:13, when we get into the, I'll read it here, the Thyatira. I'll read it from Pergamos, so start in verse 12. It says, and to the messenger of the congregation in Pergamos write, these things says the one having the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is. And you uphold my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in those days when that witness of mine appeared, my faithful witness who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, that you have there those holding the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to throw a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat idol sacrifices, and to commit fornication. So what did Balaam do? The mixing of believers with non-believers. So it sounds like the ones who were falling away, this is exactly what was happening. We talked a little bit about this last night. He says, so you also have those holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We talked about that already. Repent, but if not, I will come to you quickly, and I will make war with them by the sword of my mouth. The one who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the congregation. So the one overcoming, I will give him to eat from the hidden manna, and I will give him a little white stone, and on the stone a new name having been written, which no one knows except the one receiving it. So he says here about this Pergamos. The Pergamos congregation, that they dwell where Satan's seat is. Pergamon is a center of ancient Babylonian mystery religion. In 133 BC, Attalus III, the last god king of Pergamon, died, and in his will bequeathed his kingdom to his title Pontifex Maximus, taking the same title that Constantine did, the supreme bridge builder. The Catholic Pope continues to use this title to this day. The Pergamon congregation, the Paulicians, geographically relocated to that same area after Constantine enforced Sunday keeping in the Roman Empire. There's another manuscript that came out, written in 800 AD, that provides proof and detail of the Paulicians. It was translated into English. And it says that the Paulicians did not use the sign of the cross in worship and religious art, calling it a cursed implement. They condemned warfare and observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month. The Paulicians rejected the claim of the Catholic Church to be the universal church, along with papal claims of apostolic succession and other pretensions. They regarded the Trinity, purgatory, and intercession of saints as unscriptural. It says that furthermore, they kept the Sabbath, and there was no special Sunday observances. He goes on to say of the Paulicians, they were probably the remnant of the oldest Judeo-Christian church, which had spread up through Edessa into Sinuk in Albania. Remember, Edessa is where they found the codex for the Bible we talked about. It says, at one point in their history, however, many Paulicians succumbed to a fatal error. They reasoned that they could outwardly conform with many of the practices of the Catholic Church in order to avoid persecution as long as they knew better in their heart. This road of compromise has led many to have their children christened and others to attend Mass. Messiah prophesied of this, admonishing the church at Pergamos about those who held to pagan immoral doctrines. We just read it. When persecution came, some of the beleaguered Paulicians decided that the solution to their trouble lay in entering into an alliance with the Muslim Arabs, who were then making incursions into the Byzantine Empire. Although it does say that they hated the Arabs as much as they did the Catholics. Controversy among the Paulicians during those years created various splits in the group. So that's why I say another thing you have to be careful of when you're looking at the history, considering that the history is being written as a whole, that many people are being lumped into the same thing. So if somebody is writing, the fact that there might be 10 Sabbath-keeping groups, they might lump them all into the same, but they may have different beliefs. You know, that there's different groups of people, like the Nazareans. Sometimes people will talk about the early Nazareans, and yet the Nazareans were mainly priests. They were priests from the time of Yeshua till about 400 AD, mostly Essene priests, and they were somewhat different than other believers. They didn't believe in the deity of Yeshua. They didn't believe in proselytizing to others. They were simply a group of priests that believed he was the Messiah. They believed in the Brit Hadashah. Many of them only kept the book of Matthew, like the Ebionites. They were also people that denied Yeshua's deity. So they didn't believe in the epistles of Paul. They only kept the one book, the book of Matthew. But some historians will lump them all into the same brand, the same brush, where you see it's clearly not the case. Then after the Paulicians, we come up with a group called the Bogomils. They're in Bulgaria. So you could see the natural migration coming from Armenia, Bulgaria, then they're going to start coming over to, like I said, to Italy, to Germany, to France. These people called Bogomils, they're not exactly sure why. In the vernacular of the local people, it means beloved of Elohim. That could possibly be the reason, they're not exactly sure. And they continue going through the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, the 9th century. Definitely the Bogomils are a remnant from the Paulicians, as we see. And then also this mixes into the Thyatira era that I'll read here. Revelation 2. In verse 18. And to the messenger of the congregation in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of Elohim, the one having eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished brass. I know your works and the love of your service and the faith and your patience and your works, and the last being more than the first. But I have a few things against you, that you allow the woman Jezebel to teach, she saying herself to be a prophetess, to cause many servants to go astray, and to commit fornication and to eat idol sacrifices. And I gave her time that she might repent of her fornication, and she did not repent. Behold, I will cast her into a coffin, and those committing adultery with her into great affliction, unless they repent of their works. And I will kill her children with death, and the congregation will know that I am the one searching the inner parts of the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this teaching, and who do not know the deep things of Satan, as they say, I am not casting another burden on you. But what you have, hold until I come, and the one overcoming, and the one keeping my word until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them with an iron staff. Like the vessels of the potter, they shall be shattered, as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The one who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the congregations. So this is, again, the time when they're in the wilderness. The Waldenses are coming on the scene now. These groups are starting to spread, and like I said, there's probably at least 15 different names they go by. So although they have the premise of the same beliefs, because basically there's only two types of people. You have the people who are part of Catholicism, and you have the heretics. That's the way they look at it. Just like today, Islam. You're either a Muslim or you're an infidel, one or the other. So Catholicism looked at it the same way. And although they were somewhat different, a lot of the groups were connected. They weren't one organization, but they were connected through the same belief system, and many of the people started. You know, that the from the Paulician and the Bogomil elders, you know, that started these other congregations. And then, like I said, 20 or 30 years down the line, another leader will come up, and then they'll be known by this leader's name who's going out and preaching. And that's the way that they would know him. So I want to read some of the things here of these people. And then I'm going to get into Andrew Duggar's book a little bit. What I like about Duggar's book is that he goes century by century into, that you could break down, and he says here, the Waldenses, the Valdos, the Hendricksons, the Catharists, the Puritans, the Borgies, the Paulicians, the Publicans, the Lombardias, the Albigenses, all just some of the names that these people are called. He says here from this historian, Sacco admits that the Waldenses flourished at least 500 years before the time of Peter Waldo. So it's a pretty common fact that even though Waldo and Waldenses sounds similar, that it really came from the Waldes, the valley dwellers. Switzerland, they also were from the areas in Switzerland, and that's where the word the Waldos. Jacobus de Ribia, who in his time assisted in persecuting the Waldenses, says that they were so well instructed on the Holy Scriptures that he had seen peasants who could recite the book of Job verbatim and several others who could perfectly repeat all the New Testament. You can imagine, and I'll read about when Peter Waldo actually spent all his money to make the Bible into one. So before this, there was only one copy of a Bible. And yet, he says that some of them could recite the whole book of Job. Others could repeat the whole New Testament. These heretics are known by their manners and conversation, for they are orderly and modest in their behavior and deportment. Now remember, this is being written by their enemies. They avoid all appearance of pride in their dress. They neither indulge in finery of attire, nor are they remarkable for being mean or ragged. They avoid commerce so that they may be free from deceit and falsehood. They get their livelihood by manual industry as day laborers or mechanics, and their teachers are weavers or tailors. They are not anxious about amassing riches, but content themselves with the necessities of life. They are chaste, temperate, and sober. They abstain from anger. Even when they work, they either learn or they teach. In like manner also, their women are modest, avoiding backbiting, foolish jesting, and levity of speech, especially abstaining from lies or swearing. They do not take oaths, contenting themselves with simply answering yes or no. So pretty good to have enemies speak to you in such a way. And he says, and on the persecution against the Valdos of LaGuardia, Wiley, he's a historian who writes about the Waldenses, says, enticing the inhabitants outside the gates and placing soldiers in ambush, they succeeded in getting into their power upwards of 1,600 persons. Of these, 70 were tortured in the hope of compelling them to accuse themselves of practicing shameful crimes in their religious assemblies. No such confession, however, could the most prolonged tortures wring from them. Stefano Carlito says McCry was tortured till his bowels gushed out, and another prisoner named Vermiliel was kept 8 hours on a horrid instrument called the hell, but persisted in denying the atrocious accusations. Some were thrown for the tops of towers or precipitated over cliffs. Others were torn with iron whips and finally beaten to death with fiery brands. Others smeared with pitch and were burned alive. So we see that these people went through different persecutions, although they never gave up. They say the more they were persecuted, the stronger they became. The more they were persecuted, the more numbers that they grew. The persecutions of the Waldenses is a remarkable epic of the annals of the believing congregation. Wherever they went, they sowed the seeds of reformation. The countenance and blessing of the King of Kings accompanied them. The word of Yahweh grew and multiplied, not only in the places where Waldo himself had planted it, but in the more distant reaches. They can say a great deal of the Old and New Testaments by heart. They despise the decretals and the sayings and expositions of holy men, and they only cleave to the texts of Scripture. They say that the doctrine of Messiah and his apostles is sufficient to salvation without any church statutes and ordinances, that the traditions of the Catholic Church are no better than the tradition of the Pharisees, and that greater stress is laid on the observation of human tradition than the keeping of the law of Elohim, just like we see today. Why do you transgress the law of Elohim by your traditions? They condemn all approved ecclesiastical customs which they do not read in the gospel, as the observation of candelabras, Palm Sunday, the reconciliation of penitents, the adoration of the cross, Good Friday. They despise the feast of Easter and all other Roman festivals of the Messiah and the saints because of their being multiplied for that vast number. And they work upon the Roman holy days where they can do without being taken notice of. They declare themselves to be the successors directly from the apostles, to have apostolic authority and the keys of binding and loosing. They hold that the congregation of Rome to be the whore of Babylon, and that all who obey her are damned, especially the clergy that are subject to her since the time of Pope Sylvester. They hold that none of the ordinances of the church that have been introduced since the Messiah's ascension ought to be observed, being of no worth. The feast, the fast, the blessing offices of the Catholic Church and the light, they utterly reject. So that's their main thing, staying separated. It says, information of these, the ministry of Waldo, was then conveyed to Pope Alexander III, who no sooner heard of such heretical proceedings than he anathemized the reformer and his adherents, commanding the archbishop to proceed against them with the utmost rigor. Waldo was now compelled to quit Lyons. His flock in a great measure followed their pastor, and hence a dispersion took place unlike that which arose in the congregation of Jerusalem on the occasion of the death of Stephen. The effect is also similar. Waldo's principles took deep and lasting root and produced a numerous harvest of disciples who was denominated Leonis, Valdos, Albigenses, Waldenses, for the very same class of Christians is designated by those various appellations at different countries or quarters or the same country in which they appeared. The following facts are indisputable: that the general body of the Albigenses received the doctrines of Peter Waldo, and the Waldenses and Albigenses were two branches of the same sect. Then it talks about Waldo got converted in 1160. The mind of Peter Waldo was aroused to oppose the abomination and to strive for reformation. He abandoned his mercantile occupation, distributed his wealth to the poor, who flocked to him to share his alms, received the best instructions he was capable of communicating, and revered the man of whose liberality they partook, while the great and the rich both hated and despised him. A secular man like Waldo needed instruction, but where can it be found at a time of such great ignorance and depletion? He knew that the scriptures were given by infallible guides and thirsted for those sources of information, which at time, which were in great measure a sealed book to the Christian world. The Latin Vulgate Bible was the only edition of the sacred book at that time in Europe, and the languages then in common use, French and others, however mixed with the Latin, were properly speaking by this time separate and distinct from it. It appears that the Christian world under the provinces was indebted to Waldo for the first translation of the Bible into a modern tongue. So he basically spent all his money doing that to make sure that they could have a proper Bible that was held there. It appears that at this time, Waldo fled into Germany, because then what happens is the Pope Alexander III, hearing about Waldo, he's sending the troops against him. So Waldo flees into Germany and settled in Bohemia, where he ended his days about 1179. He appears to have been one of whom the world is not worthy to have been turned, was not worthy of, and have turned many unto righteousness. The word of Elohim then grew and multiplied. In Helsinki and along the Rhine, the good news was preached with powerful infusion of the Holy Spirit. Persecutions ensured. and 35 citizens of Nantes were burned at the stake in one fire in the city of Bingen at Mentz. Everything relating to the Waldenses resembled the scenes of the primitive congregation. Numbers died praising Yahweh and in the confident assurance of a blessed resurrection. Once the blood of the martyrs became again the seed of the congregation, and in Bulgaria, Croatia, Dalmatia, and Hungary, many congregations were planted, which flourished in the 13th century, governed by Bartholomew, a native of Carcion, a city not far from Polace, which might be called in those days the metropolitan of the Waldenses. So we see, like I said, even in his death, all the good that came out of it. It says, from nation to nation, the Waldenses fled, and never were secure from the unrelenting wrath of the minions of Rome. Anathema of Pope and edicts of kings repeatedly were hurled against them, of which the following will surface to show the fury of Rome against the saints. For as much as it pleased Elohim to set the Roman Church over his people, we do command and charge that the Waldenses, the Insabbatai, who otherwise we call the poor of lions, and all the heretics who cannot be numbered, being excommunicated from the Holy Church to depart out of our kingdom and our dominion. Whoever therefore from this day forward shall presume to receive the Waldensi or the Insabbatai or any other heretics of whatever profession into their houses, or to be present at their pernicious sermons, or afford them meat or any other favor, shall therefore incur the indignation of Almighty Elohim. And this is the edict of Ildefonsus, king of Aragon, Spain, in 1194. And as we move on here a little bit, in the Middle Ages, going to the year 12 to 1300. It says, by fire, by sword, by prison, in every imaginable form of persecution and death, the Roman apostate sought to destroy the people of Elohim. But the more she persecuted, the more she slew, the greater the congregation, the stronger the people became, until Rome at last threw all her strength against the unyielding people of the Most High. Rome's endeavors to stamp out the truth and the constancy of the saints of this age is ably summed up by the able historian Wiley in these words. Rome saw that she was making no progress in the extermination of a heresy which had found a seat amid these hills, as firm as it was ancient. The numbers of the Waldenses were not thinned. Their constancy was not shaken. They still refused to enter the Roman Church, and they met all the edicts and inquisitors, all the torturings and burnings of their great persecutor, with a resistance as unyielding as that offered by their rocks to the tempest and hail and snow which the whirlwinds of winter hurled against them. So they weren't going to give up. They were strong. They held the faith. Persecution, nothing was going to get them to change their beliefs. Then from the 13 to the 1400s, we see a group coming out of the Waldenses called the Lollards. 1320, Walter Lollard, and he was apprehended and burned at the stake for his beliefs. From Germany came the Sabbath-keeping brethren who founded the Ephrata PA colony, and to our time the truth of the commandments of Elohim have been kept before the world by the descendants of their children. The true children of the Lamb were found throughout Europe and especially numerous in France, Italy, Germany, and Bohemia. According to the work of Benedict, there were 80,000 heretics in Bohemia who were called Waldenses in 1315. Benedict, in the History of Baptists, speaks of separate and distinct society of Sabbath-keeping Lollards as early as 1389. Then from the 15th to the 1600s, it says, four Bibles produced under Waldensian influence touch the history of Calvin. You know, coming to the time now, we're getting toward Calvin and the Protestant Reformation. Namely, a Greek, a Waldensian vernacular, a French, and an Italian. So there's four different Bibles they have by this point. Calvin himself was led to this great work by Olivetan, a Waldensian. In the year 1530, one of the pastors of the Waldenses, George Morrill, published the Memoirs of the Congregation, And he said there were 800,000 of them. That these Waldensee's descendants were the people of the true congregation of Elohim and still retained their distinctive doctrines and observed the seventh day as the Sabbath as a part of the commandments of Elohim. We have the following authoritative statement. This comes from Erasmus. He lived from 1466 to 1536. And he wrote of the Sabbatarians in Bohemia early in the Reformation. He says, descendants of the Waldensians in Bohemia and Holland form material for Sabbath-keeping congregations which appeared with the dawn of the Reformation. And then this is interesting, coming from the Sabbath Recorder from 1868. It says, in 1552, many in England were known as Sabbatarians. Luther, Martin Luther himself, while it is said believed and practiced and observed the seventh-day Sabbath, he did not prescribe to it in his articles of faith for his followers in the copies that we now have access to. However, it has been said that in the original thesis, Luther advocated the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath, but that his colleagues objected on the grounds that it was an unpopular doctrine which would have a tendency to repulse supporters of the Reformation who were not as pious as they should have been, but were of great assistance against the usurpations of the papacy. And the bottom line is Luther was anti-Semitic. And there was still a lot of anti-Semitism going on. So even though he believed in the Sabbath and they pushed it, they didn't want it because they felt it would be too anti-Semitic and it would split the fight against the Protestant fight. Luther, in his works, has written of his belief in the Sabbath. So this has come from Luther's own works. It's called, "The Sabbath was before the law of Moses came and has existed from the beginning of the world. Especially have the devout who have preserved the true faith met together and called upon Elohim on this day." So Luther, in his own words, admits on the Sabbath day. Now we're getting to a time period from the Reformation that's an extremely tough time. Because we know what happens. We know the Inquisition came, right? Where it wasn't just for religious beliefs. It was, if you had money, look out. If you had property, look out. The Catholic Church was looking to wipe everybody out. They're looking to substantiate their power. And now they're going through unbelievable tortures. I'm not going to get into it, really. You could look in Fox's Book of Martyrs. They talk a lot about the Inquisition. But let me just say, it was a horrific things that they did to people. Putting people on racks, stretching people, burning people with hot oil, hot tar, all kinds of things. And this is really what led up to the Protestant Reformation. You know, the people just had enough. They were going to break off. They were going to fight against it. Now, interesting enough, today, and like I said, I've been to the Waldensees, to their headquarters in Agrona, Italy, that are there in the Piedmont Mountains. They have a big campus there. They have a college. It's a really nice place. But if you go there today, there's very little that you'll find as far as their background of being part of this apostolic congregation and as far as Sabbath keeping. And they really don't like to talk about it. They allowed me, because of the work I'm doing, they allowed me to go in their archives free of rein. They gave me a gigantic printer. They allowed me to copy stacks and stacks of stuff. So out of their own archives, I have tons of material from themselves proving of their Sabbath beliefs and all these things. And the one thing that got me was, because now they're even part of the ecumenical movement, the modern Waldensees. And I said to the person there that's one of the leaders now, I said, look at your history. I said, your whole history was based on being separate, you know, from Catholicism. I said, how on earth can you mix like that now? And she said, it's actually causing a big problem and maybe even a split coming in the modern Waldensee church. But this is what happened when Luther came. The majority of the Waldensees has started to go with him, with the Protestant Reformation. There was a small remnant that stayed to the truth. They separated. They weren't going to join the Protestant Reformation because although it had a lot of points about Catholicism and that stuff, it really didn't hit to the core of the issue with Shabbat and getting back to the apostolic faith. And this is the part of the where the Bible calls the Sardis era, where the congregation almost died out, but didn't. If we go to chapter 3 of Revelation, And to the messenger of the congregation of Sardis write, these things says the one having the seven spirits of Elohim and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have the name that you live and are dead, but watching and establish the things which remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your works being fulfilled before Yahweh. Then remember how you received and heard, and keep and repent. And then if you do not watch, I will come upon you as a thief when you do not know it, and an hour upon you. You also have a few names in Sardis which did not defile their robes, and they shall walk with me in white because they are worthy. The one overcoming, this one shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not at all blot his name out of the book of life, and I will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his cherubs. The one who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the congregation. So although the majority of the movement at this point went with the Protestant Reformation, there still was a remnant. But what happened, as we see, two things happened. Major things happened in the world right before this. Number one, the printing press. You know, Gutenberg comes out with the printing press. And then after that, what happens? You know, 1492, Christopher Columbus sails to America and the New World starts. So you already see that there's a premise that's being laid for something bigger to come. So even though in Europe, most of the Europeans went, because this is the first time now, remember, you're talking about in 1552, all the way from the time of Constantine, that you had, you know, 1,200 years or so of persecution, of fighting, of anybody who was not. It wasn't just the people we're talking about, it was anybody. So here it is, they feel this is their first chance to really fight against the Catholic Church. And that's why many of even the true believers, just like we saw in 66, where many of the Jews went in and fought in the Great Revolt in 66, or in the, you know, against the Romans. So they saw this as the time, but like I said, there's always a remnant that survived. So that small remnant that survived, you know, they wind up being outcast. So now you have the Church of England and Protestantism and all that starting up here. You have Catholicism that's still pretty strong. But you just have, you have a very, very small number, like it says here in Sardis, a very small number that are keeping to the apostolic faith and holding on. But then the New World comes. You know, in 1620, the pilgrims come to America. It says over here, the New World has been opened up to immigrants from Europe for colonization, and the persecuted saints, known by various names in history, fled to America for a haven of safety. The pilgrims, the Puritans, the Quakers had scattered among them the true congregation of Elohim and carried with them to the shores of the New World the faith once delivered unto the saints and preserved their foreparents by the price of blood in the wilderness of Europe. So, interesting that they flee in the wilderness in 360. They come to the New World in 1620. This is all history. Exactly 1,260 years, like the Bible said. And this is the beginning of what's called in the Bible the Philadelphia era. The Philadelphia era, the first era that's not going to have persecution. That there's an open door. That now there's a printing press. Now they can get the word out. Now things can grow. And this is the first era that we're going to see since the time of Messiah that actually this is able to happen. There's some things written about them. I'll read it here. It says, the first was a notion that the observance of the law of Moses in everything except the offering of sacrifices was obligatory upon Christians, in consequence of which they abstained from those meats, the use of which was prohibited under the Mosaic economy, and celebrated the Jewish Sabbath. The second tenet that distinguished the sect was advanced in opposition to the doctrine of three persons in the divine nature. So we see their beliefs are staying the same. They're called by different names now: Puritans, Paterines, Puritans, Quakers, Anabaptists. And it says they were decent in their deportment, modest in their dress and discourse, and their morals irreproachable. In their conversation, there was no levity, no scurrility, no detraction, no falsehood, no swearing. Their dress was neither fine nor mean. They were chaste and temperate, never frequenting taverns or places of public amusement. They were not given to anger and other violent passions. They were not eager to accumulate wealth, but content with the necessities of life. They avoided commerce because they thought it would expose them to the temptation of collusion, falsehood, and oaths, choosing rather to live by labor or useful trade. They were always employed in spare hours, either in giving or receiving instruction. Their bishops and officers were mechanics, weavers, shoemakers, and others who maintained themselves by their history. So we see very simple people, but people of the book. It's interesting, it's even written here that it says, it is generally admitted that the Bible was translated from the original languages into Syrian about 150 AD. This version, known as the Peshitta, this Bible even today generally follows the received text. So even back then, they had known about this. During this time, there's a pogrom that started now by the King of England, and it's coming from Louis XII. And interesting, this is what he says, go find out about these people, write to me, tell me what they do. And this is what he says, this is what came back. The King of France, that they visited all the parishes where the Waldenses dwelt. They had inspected all their places of worship, but they found no images, no sign of the ordinances belonging to the Mass, no crosses or any sacraments of the Roman Church. They kept the Sabbath day. They observed the ordinance of adult baptism according to the primitive congregation. They instructed their children in the articles of the Christian faith, and they kept the commandments of Elohim. And then it talks about the Waldenses could say a great part of the Old Testament by heart, and they despised anything dealing with Catholicism. By the end of the 1500s, congregations and the world labeled Sabbatarian Anabaptists had appeared and were growing in Central Europe, Germany, and England. They were termed Sabbatarian because they taught and observed the seventh-day Sabbath. They were called Anabaptists, meaning rebaptizers, because they refused to accept as Christians those who had merely been sprinkled as babies. They taught that baptism was only for adults, for those who come to believe, repented of their sins, and believed in the good news. Then in the 1600s, there was also a congregation in England called the Milliard Church. This church goes back to actually the late 1500s, and it's the first congregation we know of using the sacred name that they mention here. After being dispossessed of their Milliard property, they met for worship, and they talk about in this commercial place. Let me see here. And then there's a book called Shem Acker that's written about these people, the Milliard congregation. And it talks about the final cause of the great end for which Yahweh has formed his congregation. And again, he talks about the congregation that they're of Sabbath keepers. He uses the sacred name and evidence for the congregation. And then Duggar talks about meeting these people. They're still around today, oldest form of them. The Anabaptists in London were called the Congregations of Elohim, according to E.B. Underbill in 1649. Many, if not all, the Anabaptists observed the seventh-day Sabbath, the personal reign of Messiah, and embraced the seventh day. John Ockford, whose book on the Sabbath was sharply refuted with fire in 1642, was called an Anabaptist. The Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock in the fall of 1620, who are mentioned in other pages of this work. And in the fall of 1638, the English became acquainted with the coast along Connecticut coast. Some of the people of Boston tarried over winter, built cabins, and founded New Haven, Connecticut. Either in April, they came a Puritan colony from England led by Theopilus Eaton and John Davenport. On the first Sabbath after their arrival, they met for worship under an oak tree, and Davenport preached a touching sermon on the temptations in the wilderness. How remarkable it is that these people, understanding the prophecies of the congregation being in the wilderness, and on the Sabbath day have a discourse on this subject. The city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, had been founded where the true commandment-keeping people had come and settled, where that most distinguished character and staunch supporter of religious freedom, Benjamin Franklin, lived, and from where his influence as a Sabbath keeper emanated. It's an interesting story here dealing with George Washington. It says, it is a fact similar with the history of these Sabbatarians as well as the history of our nation that when the Constitutional Congress sought a man competent and skilled in languages, they chose Peter Miller, pastor of the Ephrata congregation, to translate the Declaration of Independence into seven languages, a Sabbath keeper. He was an honored man from the University of Heidelberg, a member of the American Philosophical Society, and a personal friend of the Penns, William Penn, and also Benjamin Franklin. He was also personally acquainted with George Washington, and invited him to Ephrata, Pennsylvania, and to bring his soldiers suffering from the frigid weather on the memorial winter at Valley Forge when the fate of the colonists seemed hanging in the balance. We saw a graveyard at Ephrata where hundreds of the loyal soldiers lay at rest, the tombstone inscriptions identifying them with the victims of the Revolution, who did not survive after coming there wounded. Peter Miller is the central figure of one of the most touching narratives of the revolutionary times, and his name is mentioned in many old school books of the nation. And one of his bitterest enemies was caught sleeping on sentinel duty, the penalty of which was death. He was to be executed at a certain set time. Now, this is his worst enemy in the world. Peter Miller traveled all night to reach President George Washington in hope of saving his enemy. Washington, knowing Miller, expressed the thought of the condemned man was his good friend. When Miller informed him that the condemned man was his bitterest enemy, an incessant reviler, but that his master taught him to pray for his enemies, so impressed was Washington that he took him by the hand and with tears flowing down his cheeks, thanked him for his example of Christian forbearance and generosity, and granted him the request. In the fall of 1744, Israel Eckerlein, Samuel Eckerlein, Alexander Mack, and Peter Miller set out upon a pilgrimage to New England for the purpose of visiting the Sabbath-keeping communities there and those lying between Pennsylvania and New Jersey, which in Piscataway, just 10 minutes from where I live, was one of the first Sabbath-keeping churches in America over there. Among these early settlers of the region were known as Pennsylvania, were Christians known as Quakers. These people were of the Puritans from England, and among those we also find Sabbath keepers preserving the true faith. In 1545, we find a Sabbatarian sect among the Quakers in England, and those leaders and preachers of the Puritans had transferred the rest day from Sunday to Saturday. The information corresponds with that recently published in a newspaper from California that Benjamin Franklin, the famous Pennsylvania Quaker, was an observer of the seventh-day Sabbath. Says that there was in 1934 in the St. Joseph, Missouri Gazette an article that they put there, and it says, strange as it may seem, in the early history of America, there was an attempt to suppress the Christmas spirit. The stern Puritans at Plymouth, imbued with the rigorous fervor of the Old Testament, abhorred the celebration of the Orthodox holiday. Their worship was on Saturday, and rather than Sunday, and Christmas in particular was considered a pagan celebration. Later immigrants attempted to observe Christmas as a time of joy, but were suppressed. Governor Branford, Elder Brewster, Miles Standish, and other leaders were firm against the Yuletide spirit as we know it today. And they literally even wanted to make it illegal. So now we get into the 1800s. He even mentions a quote about the Amish and the Mennonite and some of the other groups coming from them, from those early Quakers and those Puritans, you know, that came from there. Then we get to the 1800s, and a very interesting situation comes up, that from the Sabbath-keeping group, there's a man by the name of William Miller. They become known as the Millerites. That he does this study on the book of Daniel, and somehow he comes to the conclusion that Yeshua is going to return in 1844. Many people start joining the fervor of it. There's a lot of excitement that's growing. This is kind of growing. Of course, it didn't happen. But from that movement, there's a man called Gilbert Cramer. Gilbert Cramer, very, very famous Sabbath keeper from the 1800s. He was born in 1814. He lived all the way till around 1900. And this man is probably the most predominant at that time period for the Sabbath day movement. Because what happens is by 1860, there's a big argument going on in the Sabbath congregations. There's a man by the name of White who has a wife who thinks that she's a prophet. Her name is Ellen White. You probably heard from her from Seventh-day Adventist. And now they start saying that Ellen White's prophecies are going to be a litmus test for believers. Of course, many people didn't go along with it. They break off. And that's where Seventh-day Adventist starts in 1860. Cramer stays with the other side. And this is what's interesting, that for the people that are claiming the succession of Church of God name, at that time, they were actually using four or five different names for Sabbath keepers. Some were called Church of Christ, some were called Church of God, some were called Church of the Brethren. Different names. In 1864, they had a meeting. They decided we need to be unified. We need to come up with one name. And only in 1864 did they start using the name Church of God officially. I'll just read a little bit here from Ellen White. Because then there's another man then in the late 1800s. His name was Jacob Bringer Hoff. He was another leader of the Church of God at that time. And he started the magazine, the Hope of Israel. He was in the Bible Advocate. You might have heard of Bible Advocate. It was called Hope of Israel. It was changed to Bible Advocate after that. It says, and this is what he said of Ellen White, he knew her personally. He says, from her childhood, when she was struck in the head by a rock and was in a coma for days until later in her life, Mrs. White suffered nervous and physical disorders. And she was epileptic, and a lot of people actually thought she had demons. Mrs. White's visions gave positive testimony against tobacco, spiritual liquors, snuff, tea, coffee, flesh meats, butter, spices, rich cakes, mince pies, a large amount of salt, and all exciting substitutes used as articles for food. Yet she was said to have eaten butter and meat for at least 20 years after she wrote these things. In her testimony, she stated that cheese should never be eaten and eggs should not be placed upon tables. And I know from Naomi Duggar, a story she tells of her grandfather A.F. Duggar, who knew Ellen White, and he claimed firsthand that he's seen her eating these things and even smoking well after years that she said that it was forbidden to do. So from that point, we know as far as Seventh-day Adventists would happen. They became a pretty big organization. I think there's around 4 million today. And then, like I said, under Gilbert Cramer and then Jacob Brinderhoff, and then A.F. Duggar, the father of Andrew Duggar, they started doing a lot more conferences. The work started growing in America, in Michigan. Battle Creek was one of the main places there where it started from. And the work was growing a lot in those 1800s. And then I believe in 1901 is when I believe the Laodicean era started. 1901 was the first time ever that they incorporated the congregation. So here it is, like we said, from the time of Yeshua, the main thing, even more than the Sabbath day, was don't get involved with government. Don't be part of Rome. Stay separated. Stay sanctified. And when you incorporate, what do? Incorporate. Corpus. It comes from the word corpus. You're literally making a covenant. You're creating a third entity that doesn't exist, and you're making a covenant with the government. So it is totally contrary, 100%, to what Yeshua told us. And in America, this is why, remember, when the pilgrims came over, America is the first country ever to have freedom of religion. You don't have to incorporate there. You don't have to get 501(c) tax status. You already have it. We have the freedom to worship any way we want to. But what happens is, if you don't get that 501(c) and your tax status, that means people that donate to you, if you donate to our ministry, you can't write it off on your taxes. It's not tax deductible because we're not part of their system. So be it. So we don't get big donations usually for that reason, but that's just the way it is. You know, the Bible says don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And the reason for tithing or giving money is not to get a tax deduction. It's because the Bible says so. You're giving to Yahweh. But that's the way they try to hoodwink people in. And then once you get under that system, you're selling your soul to the devil. You never come out of it. It's impossible to come out. So in 1901, when they incorporated, there was growth there for about the next 20 years. Things were growing. But then by 1930, there was a big schism developing. In 1931, I was saying this before, that all the elders unanimously decided to send Andrew Duggar to Jerusalem to start setting up for the end time. They felt that the end time was upon us. He went there for 6 months. He came back. But then in 1932, the church separates. There's a big schism in the church. It has to deal with a lot of it with church government. Other things were that some of the people were saying that unclean meat should be allowed to be eaten. Snuff was part of it, chewing tobacco. Some said we shouldn't do it. Some said they should. But it was real. It was a liberalism compared to a conservatism. And of course, it splits from there. Once it split, it was split for 19 years. In 1949, they came back together. Unfortunately, Duggar did not join when the church came back together. He decided to keep the original mandate that was given unanimously by all the elders to come to Jerusalem and start the end time work, in which I was telling you the story what happened when his wife got sick. And I mean, amazing story. She's in the medical books as an unexplained miracle. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, if you heal my wife, I'll keep my promise. And as soon as she woke up, the first thing she said is, remember your promise. So he came here in 1952. He did outreach to many countries as far as India, Africa, South America. He died in 1975. His son-in-law, Gordon Fouth, took over that particular work at that time. It never really prospered from there. Gordon was more toward Protestantism, although he did keep the Sabbath and those things. And then the Father brought us here, starting in 1997. It was the first time that I came to Israel. We left the United States in 1999. We went down to Honduras. We had no plans on coming over here. But the Father had other plans, and we were here in the land by the year 2000 and started this current work at that time. And here it is 13 years later. The history kind of ends in this room. So it's amazing, like we said, Yahweh works in the circular. He doesn't work in the linear. So now, like I said, I would read you Acts 29 and Acts 30, but you need to walk out that door and live it. You're a part of this living history. You know, and as we read these stories, I hope it's exciting to you. I could read this all day long. I love it because they're no different than us. You know, in the sense of they're convicted in their beliefs. They're living under a system that is ruled by Satan. They're trying to fight against that system to hold on to the truth. And they're going through great persecution for it. The same way we are, each of us in our own different way. So for me, it's so encouraging to see that from the time of Yeshua all the way till today, there's always been a remnant of people. There's always been a remnant that would not compromise. And like I said, at times, 800,000 Waldenses, they weren't little groups. But the bigger they got, then they would compromise and the small remnant would move on. It's always been that way. So today you might think, oh, look at this chaos. Why is there thousands of groups? Why is there so much heresy? It's always been that way. It's always been that way. But our job is to be part of that remnant. It's to hold on to the truth. It's to never give up. You know, it's to never compromise. It's to cherish these truths that Yahweh's given us. Because the reason why we're sitting here today is because each of these people gave something up. Some of them, including their life, for the next generation. That every one of them was not just living for themselves. They were living for the next generation. And here we are. Now we're the next generation. And what are we giving up? Remember I said every priest has to give offerings every day? What are we offering? What is our sacrifice? You know, when the resurrection comes and you're running up to David or you're running up to Abraham and asking him questions and somebody's pulling on your back and it's Peter or it's the Apostle Paul and he's saying, hey, wait a second. Weren't you there? Weren't you part of that last generation? What did you sacrifice? Tell me what it was like. What is your answer going to be? Because we're getting close to the time of the end. And like I said, we're living stones in the temple. All of these people now, they're pages in history book. But now we're living stones. Yahweh is leaving it up to us, the last generation, to walk out that door and fulfill it. And like I said, Acts 29, Acts 30. Where is it going to end? I don't know. That's for you to decide. That's for you to continue in this great journey that Yahweh's given us and to be a part of it. But one thing is certain. There's two trees. One was a tree started with Yeshua and the apostles and never deviated from the truth. The other is the tree of Constantine that was never part of the truth. Any congregation or any people that came from there. And that's why I say I believe the book I'm writing is important, because I got to stress that. That people have to see that if you're a Baptist and you decide, you realize the Sabbath is the truth, it's not good enough. You have to be baptized in the truth. You have to be baptized in the truth. And that's the way the believers always believed. That if there was somebody who was a heretic and now he's coming into the truth, you need to be baptized correctly into the truth. It's not just a matter of changing a belief in your head. So may Yahweh bless all of you. May he fulfill his purpose in you. And may you be there on the day of his return. And let him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Inherit the kingdom that our Father has given to us. Yahweh bless.